We're not like God when it comes to our plans. You know, no matter how careful our planning, our plans can still go wrong. Or, in the anglicized words of Robert Burns, the best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. That comes from a poem that the Scottish poet wrote about someone, maybe himself, who had accidentally destroyed a mouse's nest. He was plowing a field in November of 1785. He dated it. Now, I'd read that poem, but you have to kind of understand Scottish to make sense of that. The interpretation of that poem, though, it describes this man's contemplation over what he'd done to this poor mouse. Destroying that home that it had built before the winter, and now it's too late for anything to be done. I mean, obviously that mouse had planned to be able to hold out the winter in that nest. Had no idea that there'd be a plow that came along and ruined it. And that's a problem I've seen in animals in general. They understand how the natural world works, but they don't understand us people folk. Now, I had a similar encounter when plowing a field. Now, I know that sounds crazy coming from me, but I actually did work on a farm for a year. And so I was plowing a field after the corn had been combined. Yes, I know not to do it before the corn's combined. And I'm sure I plowed up a bunch of nests that mice had made while the corn was still a refuge for them, but I wouldn't have seen those. What I did see and did plow over was a fox's burrow. And that fox had obviously not planned on the corn being plowed or combined and then the field plowed. So now it's not something that a fox could understand any more than this mouse could understand. You know, it couldn't foresee that as a possibility because it didn't really know the plans of the man who owned that field. And so between those two plans, the farmer's and the fox's, the farmer's plans win. Of course, Burns is actually pointing out that both the plans of mice and men go wrong. It's that man in the poem, he hadn't planned on plowing up that mouse's field, and he felt really bad about it. But even though both of those plans can be ruined, Burns says in the poem that the mouse is still blessed compared to that of the man, since the mouse is only impacted by the present. It only thinks about the present. Man, or humans, they can regret the past, and they can think about the future and fret about it. Now, that's not something we have to do, though. Not in every case, at least. You know, certainly there are some things that we can't be certain of, things that we can regret, but there are some more ultimate things that we don't have to worry about. We don't have to regret because it's not because we can plan for them, but because there are some plans that are absolutely certain, that will always succeed. So even though human plans trump animal plans, God's plans trump human plans. Just like the farmer who owns the field, God owns the world. So Psalm 24:1 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all those who dwell therein." So what's true of mice and men is not true of God. His plans will always succeed. And not simply because he can see the future. His plans succeed because he's in charge of the future. His plans are sovereign because he's actually at work in this world. He's not like the deist, the God of the deists, or the modern caricatures of God in our day. He is a God who is the immanent God of the Bible. He's at work. The Bible says that the heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. And many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it is the purposes of the Lord that will stand. And even those things that seem random to us, like rolling a dice or casting a lot, it's all part of his plan. Proverbs 16:33 puts it this way: "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." And that's good news. Because this absolutely sovereign God is also good and wise. So we can rest in the truth that his plans, the plans that he's revealed to us, are going to happen. And we don't have to sweat the present situation, because if God can work out our ultimate good, then this God who loves us, he can do what's best for us in the present. And this is something that the Lord wanted Israel to know so that they'd trust him. Instead of trusting in the people around them, that's equally something that we need to do. We need to trust in God and not in the people around us. And so the two oracles that we're going to look at this morning are going to help us see that. We're going to get a great look at God's sovereignty. And so as we see these two aspects of God's sovereign plans in these oracles, it's going to help us to respond by trusting him. So we're going to see the certainty of God's plans and then the contrast of God's plans. And then we'll look at what God's plans call for, and that's to trust him. So you can turn to Isaiah, if you haven't already done so, in verse chapter 14, starting in verse 24 again. It's on page 541 in the Bible there in the pew. Isaiah 14, starting in verse 24, page 541. And the first four verses are an oracle concerning Assyria. And it's here that we see the certainty of God's plans. And the first thing to notice is the fact that this has no clear introduction. It just blends seamlessly into the previous oracle about Babylon and the taunt we saw against the king of Babylon. There's no break. It moves from the mention of Babylon in verse 22 to the mention of Assyria in verse 25. And what we saw when we looked at those oracles is that Babylon actually stood for something more than just that historical kingdom. At the time that that oracle was given, Babylon wasn't even a world power. Even though that was the case, Babylon clearly stood for something more than just an empire. Even the kings of Assyria and other nations knew that they wanted to be known as the king of Babylon. So Babylon stood for more than just a kingdom. It was actually the first empire that's mentioned in the Bible. It's the Tower of Babel, or the Hebrew word for Babylon is Babel. So we could say the Tower of Babylon. And the New Testament also treats Babylon that way, in that symbolic way at the end of Revelation, for example. So what numerous commentators pointed out was that this oracle just seamlessly fits into the previous one, because it's taking that general symbolic message about Babylon and it's now applying it to the specific kingdom that really represented that same kind of kingdom in Isaiah's day. So God is not only sovereign over the end. He's not only sovereign in kind of a general way. He's sovereign over the specific situation that we're going through. And he showed that to Israel by giving them not only a promise about the end, but a promise, a more specific promise about the not-so-distant future and their situation with Assyria. And actually, Isaiah, in his prophecy, he gives us the fulfillment of this too. He tells us the fulfillment of this oracle in chapter 37. So when this oracle was given, Assyria was the world power that was threatening Judah. So Judah at this point was giving tribute. That was what King Ahaz had done. And so they were basically a vassal state. They had been peacefully conquered in a way. But the northern kingdom was conquered through warfare. Their people were taken into exile. So really at any minute, Assyria could decide to do the same thing for Judah. So they were a threat to the people in Jerusalem and Judah. And so what this oracle was doing was to encourage them to not trust in the nations around them, but to trust in the God who's in control of it all. It looks like they're not in control, and Israel wasn't in control, but they could trust in the God who was. And so in order to encourage that faith, the Lord starts with an oath. He's sworn this oath. Now, obviously that's unnecessary. I mean, Titus refers to God as the God who never lies. Why make a promise? Why make an oath if you're the God who never lies? And Psalm 115:3 says, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. There's no need for an oath if God's in charge like that. But God does that to encourage his people. So it's as John Mackey puts it. He says, this oath adds nothing to the certainty of the divine promise, objectively speaking, but it's designed to bolster our faith and confidence. God gives an oath as a way to just say, this is his guarantee. That's the way Hebrews 6:17 puts it. So the God who gives this guarantee is the Lord of hosts, it says. That's Yahweh of the hosts, of all the hosts, of all the armies. So the oath that he mentions here, it's not as clear in English. It just looks like a promise to us. But that's because the Hebrew kind of leaves things out, makes some statements that aren't clear. But what it says is that the Lord says, if not as what I thought, so it has happened. Basically, that means, if it's not the case that just as I have thought is the way it happens, then, but it doesn't mention what happens if that's not the case. When people give this kind of oath, it means, if I don't do what I say I'm going to do, then may the Lord punish me. Obviously, the Lord doesn't need to do that. So this is basically just a promise. It's interpreted correctly here by the translations. It's basically saying, God, what God has determined in his thoughts is what happens. The second part's parallel to that. Just as God has planned, it will be established or it will stand. There's no exceptions, you notice that. Nothing where it says, as I have planned, so it will be, unless the people involved do something different. Now, it's true. There are times when God gives warnings in the prophets that basically include an unmentioned clause that says, unless you change. It's a warning. But this is worded differently. This is worded to be very clear. That's not the case here. There are no other possibilities. This is a solemn promise that what God has planned will happen. And so verse 23 gives us the content of the promise. The Lord is promising to break Assyria and to stomp on them. Notice where the Lord says he's going to do that. In my land and on my mountains. So this trampling, this breaking is going to be done in Israel. And the Lord's mountains, I think, likely points to the mountains of Jerusalem. At least that fits, and that is where the fulfillment takes place. So the result of that is that his yoke shall depart from them and his burden from their shoulder. The yoke and burden, those are symbols of slavery. I mean, Assyria had essentially conquered them, but this is a promise that vassal status would come to an end when the Lord fights for his people. It's not promising that Israel would be given the ability to fight off the Assyrians. This is saying that the Lord is going to do the fighting. And again, in chapter 37, that's what you see with 185,000 Assyrian soldiers struck down by the Lord without Israel doing a thing. And to emphasize the certainty of this, the Lord explains that he demonstrates control over not just this situation, but all situations. So verse 26 says, this is the purpose that is purpose concerning the whole earth. And this is the hand that is stretched out over all the nations. Now, I understand that to be saying not that this plan for Assyria is the plan for the whole world, but that there is a plan that is determined for the whole world. And this is part of that plan. So the plan for Assyria is the same thoughts in the same mind, we could say, that contains the plan for the whole world. And then using an anthropomorphism that pictures God as having a hand, it says that the hand that is going to bring this about is the same hand that is stretched out over all the nations. So in other words, the God who rules over all the world is certainly able to deal with little old Assyria. That's what he's saying. This is also the way that the New Testament talks. Right? So the same kind of wording is found in Acts 4:28 for what took place with Jesus. It mentions there Psalm 2, which basically says that the Gentiles or the nations had raged and plotted in vain because they were only able to do whatever God's hand and plan had predestined to take place. The Greek translation of Isaiah 14:26 uses the same words that Luke uses in Acts for hands and plan. And then the oracle ends with these two emphatic rhetorical questions. The Lord of hosts has purposed, and who will annul it? His hand is stretched out, and who will turn it back? I think Nebuchadnezzar said something kind of similar after God had humbled him. In Daniel 4:35, he said that Israel's God does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And this is the same kind of rhetorical flourish that Paul uses at the end of Romans 8, when he asks, if God is for us, then who can be against it? If God has determined this, then who could keep it from happening? Obviously, the answer is no one. So God's plans are certain. There's nothing anyone can do about them. Human plans aren't certain. You know, we can strategize, we can take good counsel, we can try our best to make the best decision and to take the best strategy to make the best choices, but our plans can still fail. Something could come up that we don't foresee, that we can't control, and that is not true of God. And think about what would have to be true for this oracle to take place. For this plan to take place of God's, it has to include the choices and plans of these Assyrian rulers to get them to Israel, to get them to this point where he is going to conquer them. As we saw earlier, their hearts, or minds as we would say, would plan their way, but the Lord would establish their steps, as Proverbs 16:9 says. And the many plans would be in their minds, but it would be the Lord's purpose that would stand, as Proverbs 19:21 describes. And even those seemingly arbitrary things that would have to happen to get them to that place, those would also be in God's hands, just as true is as true of the lot cast in the lap. Now, you might wonder when I'm going to talk about human freedom. I mean, that is what people talk about, often in a response to this kind of a passage. We want to know, how in the world does our will fit into this? So when are we going to address that subject? Well, when the Bible actually defends it. I mean, I'll talk about it as soon as the passage actually defends that. But what I want to do is caution anyone who's sensitive to that subject, because there are those who spend a great deal of time explaining how what they believe about our freedom fits with a passage like this. And when they do that, if they do that in certain ways, it ends up destroying the comfort that this passage provides. So the question in these matters really is, who is ultimate in what happens? Are our choices and actions ultimate, or are God's plans ultimate? And what seems fair to many of us is to give ultimate agency to humans, because that then allows us to be responsible for our actions. That allows us to be punished for our sin properly. If we say that God superintends what we intend, and that seems to make him responsible for what we do, and that's not the conclusion of the Bible, though. It's the conclusion of those who kind of imagine they have all the data they need to work out the relationship between the sovereignty of an infinite God and our own finite responsibility. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm simply going to say what the Bible says and accept that, and I'm going to assume that it's compatible. The problem comes when you give priority to humanity. So what would be true if our control and our actions were ultimate? If as some say, you know, God limits his sovereignty for the sake of human freedom, that means we are at the mercy of the free people around us. God may be able to turn some of those things into good, but it doesn't start that way. See, if that were the case, then we'd be at the mercy of what people freely do, evil that they freely choose to do. No matter how creative God is in trying to make that better, in that version of reality, by limiting his control, he'd be opening us up to the capricious and chaotic people who would ultimately be in charge. God would not be in charge of what people do to us in that kind of a way of thinking. It's what humans want that would impact us first, and then God would come around and try to do something with it. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't find much comfort in that. And I also don't find a shred of support for that in the Bible. Because the Bible says that God does whatever he pleases, not man. It says that humans make our plans, but God's purposes stand. And thank God for that. Because what that means is that we're at the mercy of a good and wise God, not schmucks like me and you. That's a good thing. It's something to praise God for, not to fret about. Because if God's plans are certain, then we can be confident in his promises. That all things work together for the good of those who are called according to his purpose. For those who love God. We can be confident of that. Confident that God's certain plans mean that nothing can happen to us apart from his will. And yeah, that's difficult when tragedies happen. But that's when we're actually called to imitate Abraham in Genesis 22. And in the faith, his faith in a God who didn't ultimately require of Abraham what he would do. In those occasions where we face a difficulty that we don't understand, it's a chance for us to have faith in the God who gave up his own dear son for us. So when God's plans don't seem to be unfolding in a way that makes sense, then we can sing with J.J. Heller, "I don't know what you're doing, but I know who you are." When God's plans don't make sense, there's still comfort in knowing that they make sense to him. He has his reasons. We don't know them. But what happened to us isn't the full story, and it's not that they're just meaningless evils that happen or that are awaiting us. God knows, God's still on the throne, and that's why we could sing with Aaron Keyes, "Your plans are still to prosper. You've not forgotten us. You're with us in the fire and the flood, faithful forever, perfect in love. You are sovereign over us." But not everybody can have that kind of confidence. They can't be confident in the certainty of God's plans. Not everyone. There is a different experience for some. So we need to look at the second aspect of God's sovereign plans found in verses 28 through 32. This is an oracle here to Philistia, or concerning Philistia. And it's here that we see a contrast in God's plans. And the oracle's dated in verse 28. It tells us that this oracle came in the year that Ahaz died. Now, sometimes when I read details like that, if you're like me, you might think, "Well, that was random." But it's not. Now, we don't always know why those different details are put in. But in this case, it seems to be explaining what was going on at the time. So we know that King Ahaz had a pro-Assyrian policy. You know, the nations around him, the northern kingdom of Israel, the nation of Syria, they were all joining this coalition to stand up to the Assyrian Empire. And they wanted Ahaz to join them, but Ahaz wouldn't do it. Ahaz had the idea that his best chance was to stand with Assyria themselves. And that led to a hefty tribute. That was the bed that he had made for Israel. But when Ahaz died, there was a question about what's his son Hezekiah going to do? He did things differently than his dad. I mean, his dad committed idolatry at the high places. Hezekiah got rid of him. So the Lord didn't want Hezekiah to respond the way that his father had, by depending on other nations instead of on the Lord. And so what this oracle seems to be is an encouragement for Hezekiah and for Israel to trust in the Lord. So when the Philistines sent messengers to Hezekiah, which seems to be what verse 32 is alluding to, the Lord wanted Hezekiah to know what to say. So he was explaining to them it would be a big mistake to depend on Philistia. God's plans for the Philistines were different than his plans for his people. So at this time, Assyria's power, the time of Ahaz's death, Assyria's power was at a low point. See, Assyria's king, Shalmaneser, had died just a few years before Ahaz. And his successor, Sargon II, it took him some time to kind of get things back in order. So there are all these nations that had been subdued, they started rebelling, and Philistia was among them. And so this was a message that the Lord was giving for Philistia, for all of them. But really, he's giving this message so that his people will hear it. So the Lord told Philistia, including all five of the cities along the Mediterranean, that they should not rejoice because the rod that struck them is broken. Which again seems to be a reference to what was going on in Assyria at the time. Now, it's true that just the oracle we just mentioned said that God was going to break the rod, which is Assyria. This does not seem to be pointing to that. This is pointing to something earlier. God does use the term rod to describe Assyria as his instrument of punishment earlier in Isaiah, I think chapter 10. But this breaking is just kind of an appearance It's broken in a way, but it's not the whole story. And it's almost as if the Lord alludes back to Exodus and to Moses' rod, because he moves from talking about a rod to a snake. It's like the rod turned into a snake. And he almost sounds like he's also alluding to Aaron's rod that budded, because he starts to talk about this snake that suddenly has roots. And from the root of this snake will grow an adder. It's a rather specific and deadly snake. And that snake will then bear fruit that will be a flying, fiery serpent. So you can understand why the Philistines should not rejoice over this broken snake. It was going to get worse. The ruler who died was going to lead to a ruler who was worse than that. And that would lead to a ruler worse still. Now, we're not really sure what a flying, fiery serpent is. Now, if you know, you can let me know. But the weird thing is that the Hebrew actually reads flying seraph. That's all it says. Same idea that's mentioned actually in Isaiah 6. So you can understand that if Isaiah walked in and he sees a flying, fiery serpent, you can understand even more why he was intimidated in chapter 6. The same term, seraph, it's used with, and in the plural, seraphim, in Numbers 21, along with the word for snake, to describe those fiery, poisonous snakes that the Lord sent, that agonized Israel when they rebelled against him. So that was, if you remember, that was when Moses built that bronze serpent, put it up on a pole so that the people could look to it and be rescued. Well, what's interesting is that bronze serpent becomes an object of worship for Israel, but it was Hezekiah who got rid of it. So in the very least, the folks in Hezekiah's day were familiar with stories about snakes, stories about God's judgment with snakes. So just like a rod can be an instrument of judgment, it's clear that fiery serpents, like in Numbers 21, can be God's judgment. So God was saying he's going to be sending this fiery flying serpent right at the Philistines. So the Philistines should not be rejoicing. It would have been better if it was just the snake. Now, even though that was the plan for the Philistines, it was not God's plan for Judah. And so verse 30 makes that contrast clear. Again, it seems like a reference back to Exodus. In verse 30, it says, "And the firstborn of the poor will graze, and the needy lie down in safety." Israel's referred to as God's firstborn in Exodus 4:22. And that phrase, firstborn of the poor, could just be a way of relating those two ideas. The firstborn is the poor. Saying those are both talking about the same person, and they both refer to Judah. They're the poor and the needy. They are going through this great difficulty. They're having trouble. But the Lord is their shepherd. That's what it's describing here. He will cause them to graze as well-cared for sheep and to lie down in safety, just as Psalm 23:2 says. That's not what the Philistines are going to experience, though. So unlike the snake's root, their root is going to be killed. That's root is described more clearly as the remnant. So instead of safety comes slaughter, instead of nourishment comes famine. And John Oswalt pointed out that this is the kind of language that's characteristic of ancient sieges, where the attacking army sought to starve the inhabitants of a city to the point where they were too weak to defend themselves from being overcome and slaughtered. So when the Philistines rebelled, it was not going to end well for them. So instead of rejoicing, verse 31 tells their city gates to wail, and the city as a whole to give this despairing cry, and tells the Philistines, again, all five cities, to melt in fear because smoke is coming from out of the north and there's no straggler in its ranks. And whether that smoke is a reference to the destruction in the cities to the north as they're making their way to Philistia, or whether it's just talking about the dust that they're trampling up on their march, it's just making very clear this is a ominous cloud that's approaching. And then it mentions that they're not breaking ranks. The army's united. They're determined. And they're coming. So instead of celebrating, they should be mourning and they should be scared. And after this vivid picture, the Lord then turns back to Israel. It's almost like he's turning back to before this happens. And we're seeing that delegation of Philistines come to ask Hezekiah to join them in their coalition, to join them in rebelling against this seemingly weaker Assyria. What will you answer these messengers of the nation? The Lord gives them the answer to give. The Lord has founded Zion, and in her the afflicted of his people find refuge. So Zion is a designation for the city that God builds. It's not completely identical with Jerusalem, even though it's related to that city. It's kind of an idealized version of Jerusalem, but it points to the God who has revealed himself there in Jerusalem, on that Temple Mount. It's also where the Lord will install his king, the Messiah, according to Psalm 2:6. And it's the city that Abraham was looking forward to, the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God, as Hebrews 11:10 puts it. It's the city that the nations are streaming into in Isaiah 2. It's the city that starts as this small walled city on a hill in Judah. But one day, in the end, it's going to be an enormous city with proportional dimensions like the Holy of Holies. It's going to come out of heaven. It's going to join heaven and earth. And this is the city that we have come to according to Hebrews 12:22, which I read earlier. But you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. In Christ, we're there. We're taking refuge now in that city. So for Judah at the time, the answer was clear. Thanks, but no thanks, Assyria or Philistia. You know, we're going to stick with God. We're not going to go in with you. We're going to take refuge in God. We're going to stick to what he plans for us. In Judah's day, Zion just looked like a little walled city. But that was just early in God's plans. So to take refuge in Zion is really to trust in God's plans. And those who have been brought low, those who, like Israel, they've been humbled, those who have been mistreated and abused, they can find safe haven in Zion. They can find a security that no one else can offer. Now, it's not as if Judah was perfect. So it's not that the afflictions it mentions here are undeserved. Those afflictions are there because Judah has been sinful. But this refuge that God offers is not one where he requires you to pay for all of your sins before you can enter his gates. If you've read the Old Testament, you know that that's clear. That's not the way that God offers this refuge to Israel. And Zion is still a refuge for us today. You can still take refuge in the Son, the King whom God installed in Zion. That's what Psalm 2:12 tells us. It says, "Blessed are all who take refuge in him." So how can sinners take refuge in Zion? How can they take refuge in a holy king? How does that work? How can God do that? They deserve affliction. So how can God make a promise like that? Well, it's because of what his son would do. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 53 and in verse 7 that the servant of the Lord was afflicted, using a word related to this word used here. Isaiah makes it very clear that the servant didn't deserve that affliction. He took on that affliction as a guilt offering. He took on that affliction so that he would make the many righteous. We don't deserve his refuge. But we do receive it. See, the difference between Philistia and Judah is not one's wicked, one's good. The difference is that the Philistines are those who make refuge for themselves. They make it themselves. Judah finds its refuge in God and in his plans. That's what happens. The Philistines made their plans, but in chapter 37, we'll see that Judah trusts in God and what he's planned for them. That's what this oracle, that's what both oracles are really directing us to do. What God's plans for us, what they call for, are for us to trust in him. And we can do that by taking refuge in the King of Zion. Refuge in the King is the only true security in life. To trust in the Lord. First, we need to realize that we are afflicted, though. We're not the strong, mighty people that we imagine ourselves to be. We live in a fallen world, in a world of entropy and death. And you know what? We deserve that. That's what the Bible describes. We're sinners who deserve this world. Now, you might take the reality that we have and you might just kind of give it the best light you can. You know, you just accept the cards that you're dealt and try to make the best of it. That might be your plan. That is a bad plan. So in the end, we're all going to have to face this king that God has installed in Zion. And we know he installed him because he raised him from the dead. And he seated him at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. So the next time you see that king, it is going to be too late to respond. So now is when you can take refuge in him. When you see your sin, when you recognize your true situation, turn from just trying to rule your life. Trust in the king that came to rescue you. He came to take the punishment on the cross for all who trust in him. And that death was not a mistake. That was according to God's plan, so that Jesus would be a sacrifice, so that he would make the many who trust in him righteous. So it's through Jesus that we can be accepted by God. We're made citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem through him. And what we await for is a day when Christ will return and establish that heavenly kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. So is that what you're trusting in? Or are you trusting in earthly kingdoms? Whether it's the work of your hands or what somebody else has done. When you know that God's plans are certain for his people and his enemies alike, it calls for you to trust in him and in his plans. It calls for you to listen to him and to do what he says, even if that seems counterintuitive. I mean, I'm sure the circumstances in Hezekiah's day, it would have made sense to rebel. I mean, now would be the time to rebel, right? Because Assyria's looking like they're on the down. It would make sense to go in with these other people, to go in with Philistia. That probably would have made the most sense. It would have been the most logical political thing to do. And yet God directed his people not to do that. Not to trust in human schemes. We have a similar struggle. This is not a nation that's dealing with international affairs. These are individuals. We are people. And you know what? It's hard for us because, I mean, we've figured out a lot in our day. I mean, humans have figured out a lot. Why shouldn't we trust in human strategies when we know so much? I mean, look at what we could do. We could put a man on the moon. I just watched a documentary on the Apollo missions. And it was amazing. I mean, like what people were able to do. And when you think about how long it took them to get to this point, it was just 40 years from heavier-than-air flight to jets. And then it was just another 30 where we're strapping guys to rockets and sending them to the moon. I mean, that's incredible. And look at the planning. If you knew the planning that went into that, I mean, there were numerous tests. There were other missions that led up to Apollo. And they had all these scientists, many, many scientists. They're crunching numbers. They're designing these things. They're designing the rocket, the command module, the service module, the lunar module. They're doing all these preparations, and it still led to the Apollo 1 disaster. And that was just a test. And they did figure things out after that, but you can't take that back. And they still had the problematic Apollo 13 mission. They did get the astronauts back, but they didn't plan for that. I mean, we've been able to do amazing things in space, and yet we still have the Challenger disaster from 1986 and the Columbia disaster in 2003. Best laid plans of mice and men often go awry. Now, you might not be planning to go to space, although they are starting to offer that. You might just be trying to figure out how to live, right? How do you find security in this life? How do you know what you should be doing? You might look to the many intelligent people around you that say, this is what you should do. This is the wisdom that you need to apply. You might trust God on Sundays, but I mean, when it comes down to what you should actually do in life, and we should listen to what other people say, even if what they say, I mean, it seems to not quite be what the Bible says. It's going to work out. People know what they're doing. Best laid plans can go awry, whether now or in the end. See, there's an outlook that can give you confidence and security. This recognition that there is a God who's in charge, that everything you face is part of his plan, that helps you trust him and listen to him. No, not everything is good experiences, but God's still good. And he's designed it for your good. So recognizing that sovereignty, it keeps you from following others when they want to make moral choices that diverge from what God said to do. Might seem to make the most sense. Might seem to be the best solution. I need to do what the people around me are doing. It just seems to make the most logic. But if it goes against what God tells us to do, it's not the best option. And we are in God's hands, the same hands that hold the whole world together. His plans for us are part of his plans for the whole world. His plans are certain. They aren't the same for everyone. His plans for those who take refuge in him are merciful and gracious and for our good. But his plans for those who oppose him are to receive the punishment that's deserved. See, God knows this world that belongs to him. He's in charge of it. So let's rest in that truth and live accordingly. Join me in prayer. Father, we are so thankful that your plans are still to prosper us. Not in the prosperity kind of way that we might hear some preachers preach sometimes. But you are making us into the image of your Son from one degree of glory to the next. And you are our greatest good. To know you, to have a relationship with you is more important than anything we could gain in this life. And were we to gain everything that this world has to offer, we would lose our soul. So help us to see just how great it is that you are our God, and that you are in charge, that we may not know what the future holds, but we know who holds the future. And grant us the confidence in light of that to listen to you, that this truth that you're in charge would be foundational for when we're offered other ways, ways to get ahead, ways to improve our lives that do not align with your word. Give us the confidence that your ways are best because you're in charge. Your plans will succeed. Ours will fail. Help us to see that. We pray for anyone here who is trusting in their own strategy for life, trusting in their own ability to rule themselves, that they would recognize how futile that is. They would recognize how wrong it is. They would recognize how gracious it is. You sent your Son. That you gave us your Son. That he lived the life we should live. He didn't deserve that death, and yet he took that on willingly as a sacrifice. Pay for what we owe and to make us righteous, to make us able to be a part of your family, a part of your kingdom. Help us to keep remembering that, and those that don't yet know it, that they would hear it and respond to it, that they would trust in your Son, and that we would keep trusting in him. We need your grace to do that. We need your Spirit, the same that inspired this word, to work in our hearts to receive it, to accept it, to apply it. So we ask for your grace.